Some time ago, Beth and I were with our daughter and their two children, Clara and Levi. And I don't remember what Beth had done. I don't remember what my daughter Erin had done. But Clara, my granddaughter, said, "Oh, Mommy, you're the best mother in the world." And Levi said, "Well, maybe not the best." And Beth asked Levi, "Well, who's better?" And he said, "Well, Mary." What kind of woman was Mary? When the angel Gabriel appeared to her, she was maybe 16 years old. We don't know exactly. Probably not much older than that. What was she like? We do know that at this young age, Mary had immersed herself in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, including part of our text today, part of Psalm 98. Because, as we read from Luke 1, when Elizabeth greets her, Mary bursts out with praise to God, and every verse in her song, which we often call the Magnificat, every verse alludes to some Old Testament scripture, including two of the verses alluding to Psalm 98. And it's interesting to note what she emphasizes from the Old Testament. We most often picture Mary as gentle, loving, holding the infant Jesus. And that surely is an accurate picture of part of who she was. But there's more to her. Listen to her words, verses 51 to 53 of Luke 1. "He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." So Mary is praising God for his justice as well as for his mercy. He brings down the proud. He brings down the mighty. He brings down the oppressive rich, as well as lifting up the humble and providing for the hungry. Furthermore, as we read from Revelation 16, the son she raised will see to it that justice is done completely. He will destroy all evil in all rebellion, and he will rightly condemn those who continue in resisting his authority, his dominion. Mary loves the God who mercifully reached out to her and gave her the privilege of giving birth to the Son of God. And Mary loves the God who will exercise perfect justice, thoroughly punishing every act of evil. So may we be blessed with mothers, or become mothers, who are similar to Mary, mothers who love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, mothers who care for their children tenderly, and mothers who hate evil fiercely. In addition, today may we all be like Mary, feeding our souls on these great Psalms. Recall that this section of the book of Psalms, chapters 93 to 100, focus on God's reign, God's kingship, the way he rules the entire creation. There are several themes that come up in Psalms 97 and 98 that we've already considered in Psalms 93 to 96 in previous weeks, such as God is the only king. All peoples have to acknowledge his glory, his might, his majesty, his power. And yet this almighty ruler invites us to approach him, to come to him, and we are to rejoice in him as we come to him. We also are to cry out to him for vengeance, for justice, leaving the results to him, but asking him to implement that perfect justice. And he promises that he will bring about that perfect justice in due time. Well, since today's two Psalms echo a number of the themes from 93 to 96, this morning I'm not going to cite every verse, and I'm not going to even try to outline the two Psalms together. Instead, what we're going to do is highlight those truths that are unique to Psalms 97 and 98, as well as those truths that these Psalms elaborate on substantially. So, simple outline this morning, three sections. First, rejoice in God with all creation. Second, tremble while you rejoice. And third, hate evil. So rejoice in God with all creation. Tremble while you rejoice and hate evil. First one, rejoice in God with all creation. Though the earlier Psalms, 93 to 96, all call on humanity and creation to come and praise God, Psalm 98 takes this idea much further. Indeed, focuses almost exclusively on this theme of all creation praising God. Like Psalm 95, this psalm calls upon us to make a joyful noise to the Lord, to Yahweh. Like Psalm 96, this psalm calls upon us to sing a new song of praise for the mighty acts that God has done. As we said at that time, it's a new song, not because we're tired of the old songs, but it's a new song because God has exercised his authority and his justice in our lifetime. And so we sing a new song praising that manifestation of his eternal, unchanging character. But Psalm 98 goes further than either 95 or 96 in telling us to praise God in every imaginable way. So verses 5 and 6 of Psalm 98 instruct us not only to sing, but to use instruments, the stringed lyre, trumpets, horns. It's like in order to praise God sufficiently, we need to think of all the possible sounds we can make that will bring praise to his name. The entire band's got to play together in order to honor God sufficiently. But a human orchestra is insufficient for this purpose. And so the psalmist says, not only praise him with all these different instruments, in verses 7 and 8, he instructs all other parts of creation to join the chorus. And so the sea sings with its roaring breakers. The creatures in the sea leap and swim and do flips out of the water in order to praise God. And then the land itself cries out in praise, and the animals race in delight in God. The rivers even provide percussion, clapping their hands, and the hills sing with joy. So you get the picture. You have mankind singing a new song, praising him. You have mankind using every conceivable instrument to elaborate on that praise. And then you have the sea and the land and the creatures in the sea, the creatures on the land, the rivers, the hills, all joining. And so we have this chorus plus orchestra of all of creation, millions and millions of participants, each playing their own part, their own piece, and it all harmonizes exactly right. It's an amazing idea. Long ago, Beth and I used to sing in choruses. And we were once in a chorus of over 100 people. We sang a piece by Mendelssohn that had 8-part harmony, which is pretty unusual. But the way I picture this in Psalm 98 is millions and millions part harmony, as no two people are singing exactly the same thing. And it all is in perfect harmony, as all of creation works together to praise the Creator, God. So these millions of voices, these myriads of instruments, all everyone is singing its own part, but all fitting together perfectly, they say, Yahweh, you rule, you judge, you are righteous, you are holy, and we delight at your rule. We rejoice to belong to you. Psalm 97, verse 7 adds yet other singers to this chorus, singers that we would not quite expect. That verse reads, all worshipers of images are put to shame who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. Well, that's interesting. If these idols are worthless, if they are nothings, why does the psalmist call upon them to join the chorus worshiping God? Think of it this way. That last phrase in Psalm 97, verse 7, worship him, all you gods, is possibly, grammatically, you can't tell the difference between that being a command and that just being a statement. And so one of the translations renders it, all the gods bow down before him. Indicative instead of imperative. With that understanding, we can think of what the psalmist is saying in this way. Don't fear or worship these idols, these so-called gods. If they exist at all, they will join that chorus bowing down before the Creator God. They have no power in and of themselves. They have no life in and of themselves. If they are alive at all, they are under the authority of the Creator God, the Lord of the universe, Yahweh, the God of Israel. So worship the only one who has power and existence in and of himself. So these psalms together paint a glorious picture of the entire universe playing instruments, singing, roaring in praise of God. So may we join that chorus. May we each learn our part, our unique part, and then sing that part with all your might. Second heading, tremble while you rejoice. Psalm 98 hints at our trembling before God's power. Verse 1, his right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation or have worked victory for him. The right hand is a symbol of strength, holiness, sets him apart. And remember, Isaiah chapter 6, when the prophet has this vision of the throne room of God, he sees this thrice holy God. And he falls on his face and says, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. Right? So seeing his holiness and his power, the two very things that are cited here in 98:1, Isaiah trembles. He sees that God is completely holy. That paints himself in stark contrast. Well, Psalm 97 speaks of this idea more specifically. 97, verse 2, echoes the description of God at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. We can't approach him. We can't draw near to him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. So the only way we can go to him is if he parts the cloud, right? Sheds light on the darkness and invites us into his presence. If he purifies us so that his holiness does not extinguish us. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. You see what he's saying? Justice is not only one of many attributes of God. Justice is foundational to who he is, foundational to his rule. That is, everything God does, every action he takes is perfectly just. He never violates his righteousness. He never violates his justice or his holiness. And verses 3 to 5 picture that justice at work. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord, before the Lord of all the earth. So if we remain his adversaries, our end is to be victims of his holy fire. His light burns us. And we are judged rightly. He flashes his lightning as a picture of his authority and his coming judgment. And even the mountains, what seem most solid, what seem largest, most secure, most unchanging, even they become like soft, pliable wax. And you put a candle to it and it burns and melts. There's nothing substantial enough to stand before the judgment of a holy God. So the earth sees all this and trembles. The question then for us is, will we sentient beings, we sinners, join the earth in that trembling? The earth, which is not sentient, has the sense to tremble before a God as powerful and mighty and holy as that. Do we? Will we too see God as holy and righteous and just, necessarily punishing iniquity, rebellion, and sin? And note, our Lord Jesus himself prophesied about this coming day of judgment and longed to see it. He says, Luke 12:49, I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. And the passage we read from Revelation 16 describes that fire, that kindling, as God completes his final judgment on those who have opposed him and his people. After the angel pours out the bowl of one of the plagues, turning the springs and rivers into blood, another angel says, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they, the victims of the punishment, they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your ways. So Jesus longs for that time when justice is done, when it is completed, when rebellion is ended, and punishment is meted out, and God's people, redeemed, perfected, rejoice in him. In that passage from Revelation, note the sentence, it is what they deserve. The God of the universe makes sure that everyone gets what he deserves. That those who have sinned will either suffer for that sin exactly appropriately, or Jesus suffered for their sin exactly appropriately. Indeed, there's an interesting aspect to this sentence in Revelation 16. It is what they deserve. Literally, it reads, they are worthy. They are worthy. And that is particularly interesting when you've read through Revelation to that point. Because Revelation 4:11, worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Revelation 5:12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And so in Revelation 16, in contrast, those who remain God's adversaries, who continue in rebellion against him despite the offer in the gospel of salvation through Jesus, they are worthy. They are worthy. God is worthy to receive all praise and honor. Jesus is worthy to receive glory and blessing. They are worthy to receive these terrible judgments. And everyone gets what they're worthy to receive. That's justice. So, the earth sees all this, getting back to Psalm 97. The earth sees all this and trembles. And the question is, do we tremble also? It makes sense, right, to tremble before such a holy, righteous, just, and almighty God. And when we do, and when we then respond to that appearance of his power and majesty and justice by coming to him through the grace and redemption offered in Jesus, then we can rejoice at his judgments. We can praise him for his justice, even as we tremble and bask in his mercy. So Psalm 97, verse 8. Zion hears of all this judgment and is glad. And the daughters of Judah, God's people, rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. So if you are in Christ, there is no condemnation. There is nothing, no judgment left for you. God will never punish you for your sin if you are in Christ, because the sin's already paid for. Praise God that he lets no sin go unpunished. And praise God and be glad that he offers a covering for sin through Jesus. So be glad and rejoice in him, even as you tremble at his power and holiness and majesty. Third heading, hate evil. We sometimes recoil at these images of God's justice, because we do not really hate evil. Instead, we often make excuses for evil, especially the evil inside each one of us. But 97:11 says, light is sown for the righteous. An interesting phrase, unique in Scripture. Light is sown for the righteous. Now, as we've said, the previous verses picture God's judgment, and a lot of the images of God's judgment are of light, right? Lightning coming down, fire and light. here in verse 11, instead of light in a judgmental sense, we have light in a gentle agricultural image. Light is sown for the righteous, planted for the righteous. So for his enemies, God's light is consuming, dangerous, retributive. For his people, God's light is planted within them, a seed planted within them that then grows and bears fruit. So as Paul says in Ephesians 5:8, one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk, live as children of light. So that seed of God's light planted in us by the Holy Spirit, watered, cultivated by the Holy Spirit, fertilized by his holy word, bears the fruit of Christ-likeness in us so that we who once were darkness can walk as children of light. And if we are in Christ, if we take on his likeness, we must hate evil. For he hates evil. He doesn't just look down on it. He doesn't just think, oh, well, that's not really very good. He hates it. Thus, Psalm 97, first part of 10. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. Apostle Paul says the same, Romans 12:9. ESV has translated, abhor evil. Christian Standard is translated, detest evil. New American Standard, I think, is the one that says, hate evil. Or we could look at Proverbs 8, verse 13. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. So if you love God, who is holy and righteous and just, it's only logical to hate the opposite of who God is. Hate evil. And we are to hate all evil, but ask yourself this question. What evil should we hate most of all? Think of it this way. Imagine that you are camping in the mountains. You're going out by yourself. It's a lovely night. Don't see any artificial lights on the horizon anywhere, so it's perfectly dark and the Milky Way is clear, the stars are brilliant. It's not going to rain, and you just, I'm just going to sleep out under the stars tonight. And so you put your sleeping bag down and you lie down and you go to sleep, and it's just been a marvelous night. And then you wake up in the morning, it's gotten cold, temperatures are down in the 30s, but you're warm and snug and you're sleeping bag, and you wake up and you smell the fresh air, and you look around you. The sun is starting to rise. It's absolutely brilliant. And then you feel something next to you. And you go and you unzip your bag, and you find a 5-foot-long snake in the sleeping bag with you that's crawled in to that warm place when the temperatures got cold during the night. Now, some of you hate all snakes, right? Some of you would be happy if you never saw a snake in your life. Some of you are interested in snakes, but all of you would hate that snake in your sleeping bag, right? All of you would hate the snake that's in your sleeping bag. And just so with us and evil. We should all hate the evil that is outside us. Jesus hates it. But the evil we should hate most is the evil that's so close to us, that entangles us, that wraps itself around our heart and squeezes us and bites us. prevents us from displaying the character of Christ. Indeed, Scripture tells us that one of the greatest evils is self-righteousness. And so we should hate that self-righteousness that so easily crops up in all of us. Hate that most of all. So you who love the Lord, hate evil. Jesus hated evil. God calls upon us to hate evil. So love his justice. Justice is God doing away with evil in his creation. And especially hate that evil that remains within you. Well, in conclusion then, Mary, the mother of Jesus, the mother par excellence, according to my grandson, delighted in God's justice. The entire created world is longing for the day when God will implement that perfect justice. All who continue in rebellion against King Jesus are worthy of receiving that justice. But you need not continue. You need not continue in that rebellion. Come with a broken and contrite heart to Jesus. Come, approach him, as this series of Psalms has encouraged us to do. And he promises to take his light and not use that light to burn you up, but to plant the seed of that light within you. It'll cause that light to bear fruit so that you become a child of light. And then, if you love the Lord, hate evil. Hate especially that evil within you. Don't embrace the snake that shares your sleeping bag. Pick it up and throw it away. And then join that million-part chorus of creation as we, together with seas and mountains and pigeons and giraffes and whales and hummingbirds and planets and galaxies, as we all together break forth in joyous song in perfect harmony, praising for all eternity the one who is worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Hate evil. Come to him and join the chorus. Let's pray together.